Thanks for joining us this morning. We're very glad to be hosting kind of a partnership between the Peace and Justice Committee and Franconia Conference to host Iwari Osiande. He is the Anti-Oppression Coordinator for MCC US, and with that brings over 20 years of experience with anti-oppression work. He's an educator, a writer, and an activist, and has spoken and provided workshops for colleges, congregations, and community groups across the country, addressing the social and spiritual realities of race, class, and gender. Prior to his work with MCC, Osiande taught African American studies at Rutgers University. He's also served as consultant with the Eastern Pennsylvania Conference of the United Methodist Church and was co-facilitator of their Healing the Wounds of Racism program. Iwari is author of several books of poetry, essays, and speeches, and his latest work is entitled Commemorating King, Speeches Honoring the Civil Rights Movement. And I would simply add that the one other time that I've heard you and interacted just a bit at a conference, I was struck by the way that he holds together the prophetic and the pastoral, and while being, you know, compassionate and gentle, is also provocative and, you know, brings an important challenge, I think. So you are very welcome here. Thank you so much for joining us.
Good morning. It is it's good to be here with you. I've had many times to venture out this part of Pennsylvania, but I made it here okay. I'm thankful for that. And good to see so many of you show up to share a breakfast with us today. I want to thank Peace and Justice folks at Eastern District, am I getting it right? As well as the folks here at Franconia Conference. I've been working now for MCC for a little over a year, and I've learned a lot about the organization. I've learned a lot about its mission. I've learned even more about the Mennonite Church in general, the Anabaptist tradition itself. And I came to this work, and I come to the work with MCC having a very real respect and appreciation for the Mennonite Church. So I want you to know that up front before we get into what I'm going to share with you. There is a lot of work on the issue of race that still needs to happen in our society. I think that most of us would appreciate that. I confess to you that even with all my knowledge, all of my experience and research and learning on the question of race, there are times when even I am caught off guard, surprised, shocked even at the levels of racism that still permeate our society today. I don't know how you are considering this new era of politics that we're living in with the election of Barack Obama, but many people, you know, if you recall, when Barack Obama was elected, folks believed, the media talk was telling us that it was ushering in a new era of race relations in our country. Well, I think that in the last several years, we've been able to put that notion to rest. And so anytime you get a group of people together that want to discuss this issue of race, I celebrate that. I think it's crucial to our understanding and to our ability to truly work for peace in our world. So when I received the invitation to come share with you, I asked to speak with the folks to get us some understanding. What was the intent? What was the purpose? What was the hoped outcome? And when I learned the time frame, that we'd only have a couple hours. I was very thankful because, you know, in my work, my tendency is, you know, we bring folks together and we go at it for an entire day. you know, and there's a lot that can come out of that type of engagement. And so my thoughts today are going to be extremely brief, but at the same time, hopefully they'll be beneficial. Understanding that most of you are pastors, I prepared my remarks today to speak to pastors. My understanding is that the challenge is often, how do we pastor churches that in the main are housed in communities that either don't really have much knowledge about this question of race, have certain assumptions about race that may or may not be accurate, or don't desire, you know, or too afraid to take on this question. So having those thoughts in mind, I prepared what I think are just some basic guidelines that I offer you to consider as you think about how to guide your congregations on this question, okay? So I have five steps that I'm going to share with you, and each step kind of leads to the next. The first is the importance of seeking wisdom to have a most accurate understanding of what racism actually is. And what I teach is that in order for us to have an understanding and appreciation of what racism is, we must first understand what race is. And to understand what race is, we're going to find that it has very little, if anything, to do with biology. Race is a social construct. There's only one race. That's the human race. Yet race remains real. Why is that? Well, if you do the research, you will find that at a particular time in the history, there was a movement that would lead to the development of what in history we call colonialism. And part of that development also led to the European slave trade. Those two realities, colonialism and slavery, would be the parents, if you will, to this concept that we now understand as race. Race has to do with power, the distribution of power, and given the history of colonialism, given the history of slavery, how those institutions were developed, the creation of race was the creation of European peoples. There is no, sometimes we want to create synonyms for race. We want to compare race to culture. We want to sometimes use culture as a term in place of race when that's not accurate. Sometimes we want to make use of the term ethnicity, and that is also not accurate. What it means, the fundamental question to understanding what race is, the question is, what does it mean to be white? And I understand that for most white folks, that's not a question you've ever had to really face and grapple with. The society in which you live is set up such that you don't have to question your identity in that sense. Whereas for those of us who are not white, every day we are bombarded with a question of our humanity and made to almost defend our humanity. And so that dynamic, that difference, is a point of learning. As you pursue that question, what does it mean to be white? What you will find is that whiteness has, again, very little, if anything, to do with biology. There's a point in our nation's history where certain persons that today would be classified or are classified as white were not considered white. Folks from the Irish community, the Italian community, Jewish community. And there we're talking about what? We're talking about nationality, ethnicity, and religion. And so to appreciate this understanding, These are some questions that will help guide you along the way. Once you understand what race is, then we can begin to have an intelligent, productive conversation as to what racism is, and the impact racism has had on all peoples. The second is a point of confession. And by point of confession, I am encouraging you as pastors to study and reflect on the way in which race has impacted the Mennonite church's development in this country. Now, as I've learned it and as I'm learning it, the Mennonite church, the Anabaptist tradition, is a tradition that has had its own legacy with suffering. In Europe, Mennonites had to travel, find safe space, and oftentimes that safety was not to be found. Torture, terrorism, suffering would follow along that path. But somewhere along the way, a term would be called and put upon this community, as I understand it, term like the quiet in the land. When I came across that term, it began to help me make sense of some of the peculiarities I've experienced with the Mennonite church. The quiet in the land, if you're a suffering community, if you are an oppressed community, being the quiet in the land makes a lot of sense. It ensures your survival in the hopes that by being quiet, folks won't notice you and come after you on a very basic level. But when Anabaptists would make their way to the so-called New World, becoming the quiet in the land had certain consequences. Consequences that impacted those other communities that was also here. Significantly, the Native American community. Now, I think you all are familiar with the story of the Conestoga Massacre. And although the Mennonite Church was not involved in the actual slaughter of Native Americans in that incident, there was a clear silence on the part of the Mennonite Church that allowed it to happen. And there was a benefit that occurred, if you want to call it that, that enables Mennonite churches all across this state, all across this country, to benefit from the land that was available after the Indians had been removed. And as difficult as that history may be, it is as significant a history as the history that you hold and honor yourself. This is also part of your history. As I would do further research into the Mennonite Church's past and learn about, I've often wondered, Quakers, Mennonites, in the civil rights movement, as I've done the research, I didn't see much action on the part of the Mennonites. I've wondered why. I would come to learn that someone who I have tremendous respect for, I've used his book, There is a River, in most of my courses on race, Vincent Harding. The man who would write Dr. King's speech when he came out against the Vietnam War. Himself a Mennonite minister. Moved from the north down to the south with his wife and family. Set up a home on the same block that the King family lived on in Atlanta. For the purpose of providing the Mennonite Church an opportunity to interface with activists and ministers involved in the civil rights movement. And for the most part, Vincent Harding was critiqued. He was criticized. Mennonite ministers had a serious problem with his efforts. That's troubling. There's a clear benefit that the Mennonite church in the main has had by sitting idly by on the sidelines of history as it relates to race in this country and as it has occurred. It's important to confess to this history. There is learning here. But as long as you're not interested, because no one can force you to do it, it has to be something that you develop within yourself. And I understand it takes courage to do that. But nonetheless, it is important. Passive position that has been the legacy of this church, and not just the Mennonite church. I've worked with the United Methodist Church. They split over the issue of race. Did not unify again until after the Civil Rights Act. And they're still wrestling with some concerns around race. Race and racism is indeed America's original sin. And the Christian church, on all aspects, has played a pivotal role in its strength and its development in this country. But the passive position is indeed self-serving. It ensures the ability to take full advantage of the white privilege you inherited when first coming to this land. A privilege, mind you, that is based on the cultural repression and social oppression of persons and peoples not classified as white. Dr. King, in his letter from a Birmingham jail, stated, "So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of things as they are." He will go on to say in that same letter, now mind you, this is a letter King wrote in prison as a response to ministers who said that he was going too fast, doing things that would disturb the good peace. He would also say in that same letter, "Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection." There is a tradition of whites who have taken the moral charge in this country as it relates to the question of race. I think most of us are familiar with the abolitionist movement during slavery. I encourage all white folks that want to understand race, that want to involve themselves in the work of racial justice, to read about those persons that were involved in the development of the abolitionist movement, the Grimke sisters, William Lloyd Garrison, and yes, even the likes of John Brown. Now I know as Mennonites, y'all would have some serious concerns with John Brown. I appreciate that. But what I want you to appreciate by reading his biography, and there are a number of them now out, the one I most appreciate is the one written by the great black intellectual W.E.B. Du Bois. In Du Bois' biography of John Brown, he talks about the work John Brown did on the Underground Railroad. Prior to John ever picking up the gun, John Brown had made a commitment to the liberation of African people in this country as equals. Even at that time, many abolitionists still did not think the African was their equal. John Brown always respected the African as his equal, invited them to his dinner table with his family present. And at a time when black folks were called boy if you were 60 years old, or uncle if you were no one's uncle, he referred to them by their name, so-and-so. John Brown sought to, he bought land in New York as a settlement for liberated Africans, those that made their way up to the Underground Railroad. It was only after him getting to the point where he believed in his heart that the only way this was going to end was through violence that he decided to pick up the gun. He was already well in age at that point. So I share that because there's a lot of potential pathways there that we can learn from. Number three is learn. Learn to respect the theological and historical perspectives of people of color and churches of color, even within the Mennonite church. As I understand how churches tend to get developed here is via something called church plants. And in the cases of many communities of color, church plants occur as a result of going in and doing work within communities of color. A lot of folks who end up coming to those churches come from religious traditions other than a Mennonite tradition. And so they bring with them those traditions too. I gave a talk down in Fort Myers for Southeastern Mennonites Assembly. And while there, had a chance to interface with some of the ministries that were there. And, you know, this was in Florida, so there's a great diversity already just within the state for the South, you go down in particular. And so those ministries and the grand diversity of that conference was on great display. And there were those that were clearly uncomfortable, even vocally so, with the direction that these churches were heading in. And I just lovingly challenged them that what they're witnessing is the movement of God's Spirit. If you recall, on the day of Pentecost, the miracle was not, well, let me say it in the affirmative. The miracle was what? When God put the Spirit on the disciples. That everybody who gathered was able to hear the gospel message in their own tongue. They didn't have to learn how to speak the way Peter spoke. But Peter spoke the word and they were able to hear it in their own tongue. Our God's a multicultural God. God's Spirit is a multicultural spirit. So we ought to affirm God's multicultural work even within our own church communities. As pastors who come from predominantly white communities, you may not have had the opportunity, so it might be a little scary, just based on ignorance and on the assumptions that society makes about the other. I encourage you, use this time to study. There are books that have been written by theologians of color across the religious spectrum, a wealth of knowledge there to better appreciate and understand how they came to their religious spiritual positions. We know this, that all theological positions are rooted in history. The Anabaptist theology, or Anabaptist theologies, are informed by the historic journey of the Anabaptist church. That is true for every community. And so when you reflect on other communities' theological journey, you will engage the history as well and benefit from it at the same time. Number four is fellowship. Fellowship with churches of color as equals. Scripture pleasant it is for brothers together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head. Oil is an ointment used for healing. It's an ointment used to provide comfort. It's also an ointment used to anoint. Scripture also says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, destroying the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Of all the religious traditions, the Christian tradition speaks very directly to this idea of celebrating diversity. Of out of many, we are one. And so, we ought to celebrate the diversity of cultures that exist and provide space for equal sharing. And we know this, nothing brings folk together like good food and good music. But I encourage you, even there, to not let the fellowship end with the food and the music, but also allow that to be a time for sharing of stories. That is how we become friends when we were once strangers, through the sharing of our stories. Finally, preach the word. Racism is a sin. I don't know how much more plain we can make that. In Matthew, Jesus says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Matthew 7, verse 12. Frederick Douglass, in his famous speech given on the 4th of July in 1852, says that every man beneath the canopy of heaven knows that slavery is wrong for him. Scripture says, "Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you." Scripture also goes in the book of Mark. Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus responded, "The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. The second is like this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Racism is sin. It goes against the two fundamental commandments of Christianity. You might say, well, what does race have to do with God? In the book of Isaiah, God tells the prophet, "I, the Lord, love justice." James comes behind that and says, John. John says, "Whoever claims to love yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot possibly love God whom they have not seen." So Christianity doesn't allow us. There's no wiggle room in the church to look down on another group of people because of how they are born into this world, and to support policies that demean those folk, that make it difficult for them to live out their lives with a measure of dignity that we carry ourselves. This is the challenge of our church, has been the challenge of the church since this country's been a country. And let me tell you, that'll preach. So often I've talked with pastors and they have grand difficulty expressed to me around, how to bring this message to their congregations. And I say, you don't have to veer anywhere away from the gospel. A racial justice message is at the heart of the Christian gospel. And I would venture to say that a lot of ministers of color have been praying for the day when pastors in the white church would stand up boldly, proclaim the good news, the liberating and loving message of Jesus the Christ as it relates to this concern. I know that at the end of the day, what tends to stop many white brothers and sisters on this question is this sense and fear of guilt. When I came on board with MCC, I made it very clear that if there was anything we were going to address in the work of anti-racism, the first thing we had to address was alleviating the burden of guilt on our white brothers and sisters. Now, how do we go about doing that? Paul's theology gives us the best roadmap. In Paul's theology, he talks about grace. In the book of Ephesians, he says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." No matter how many times you fall down, no matter how many mistakes you make in the journey toward racial justice and reconciliation, you should know that God is there with you. God's love is present. It is everlasting. And that God's grace is not merely an excuse. Paul clarifies that too, and he says what? He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" If we understand that racism is a sin, and we go back to that verse and flip the language just enough for us to better appreciate what Paul is saying as it relates to racism. Paul is saying just because we have grace doesn't mean we can continue to be racist. Doesn't mean that we can make excuses for when we mess up. We have died to that. Therefore, we are liberated by God's grace to be about the consistent action of doing good works. There is no work more good in the issue of race than working for racial justice. And so I offer this to you, these five concepts, these five steps. I trust that if you were to employ them, you will find that you have become much more clear, much more strengthened, much more bold, that courage that you desire will be present. It takes time, it takes effort, absolutely. But if you believe like me that there is no journey right now in our nation more important, there's suffering all around. In a week or so from now, we're going to be doing a webinar on the case of Renisha McBride. Not sure if you know who that is. Renisha McBride is a 19-year-old African-American young woman who sometime last year was in a car accident one night in Dearborn Heights, Michigan. Her car is crashed. She is bloodied as a result of the accident and makes her way through the neighborhood trying to find help. Her cell phone died out. Ends up on the doorstep of a 54-year-old white man. And there she would die as a result of a gunshot wound to her face. The man believing that someone had come and was to be an intruder. According to the news reports, the gunshot went through the screen door at her face. This story is similar to another story where an African-American man, young man, also in a car accident, ends up in a predominantly white neighborhood. In this case, the police shoot him as he was approaching them for help. This is the world that we live in today. And for those of us on the side where the suffering is most present, it reminds us of a time that we learned about in school, a time that we were taught is long gone. I'm a father, I have two sons, age 18 and 16. I can't express to you how painful it was the night of George Zimmerman's verdict. where I had to sit down and try to tell them how this verdict could have come out the way it did. The pain in their eyes, the pain in my eyes. What do you say to them when they now walk a world where there is no sanctuary, no sense of safety that they can trust? This is the condition in which we are living. And so there's a clear imbalance that needs to be adjusted. And I believe that this work is sanctified work. We are a part of a mighty journey, a journey that is always in search of committed journeymen and journey women. For this race is not to the swift, but to them that endure. One of the problems that we have is because of, and I'm just going to speak very honestly with you now, as if I haven't been doing that already, right? Because of the reluctance on the part of the white church collectively, each generation of white Christians ends up having to retrace the steps all over again. That creates grand difficulty. When Dr. King talked about the frustration that he experiences, this is the grinding frustration that exists between our communities. People of color, whether we're Native American, whether we're African American, whether we're Latino American, we have no choice but to ensure that the next generation knows, as best as we understand it ourselves. And so when we are 4, 5, 6 generations down the road of this journey, and we have to interface with our fellows on the other side of this question, who are still 6, 7 generations back in their understanding, that's a clear problem. And so our hope is that we can walk together. You know, I'm reminded of a spiritual that we used to sing in my church when I was a child. It says, walk together, children, don't you get weary. Walk together, children, don't you get weary. Walk together, children, don't you get weary. There's a great camp meeting in the promised land where we will walk together. Let us sing together. Let us talk together. And let us dance together. This is our journey. And I am very thankful for the opportunity to share it with you. Thank you. I did leave some time where that was my hope for some questions and conversation.
Thank you so much for your honesty and just for the clarity of steps that we can take. Yeah, we do have quite a little bit of time here for questions, so who will be first? We can have a bit of dialogue.
Thanks for sharing this morning. I'm Amy. I'm the pastor at Germantown Mennonite Church in Philadelphia.
Yes.
We've been having this ongoing conversation about race in our congregation of several folks going to the anti-racism training over the years. We're at a place where people want to do something more.
Yes.
But there's this tension between we don't know enough and we need to do something.
Yes, yes, yes.
My inclination is to do some of what you were talking about, is to gather in a partnership with another with a congregation, and I have one in mind, where we do potlucks and we share stories and we talk to each other. But then on the other hand, it's the, well, what if we screw up and say something wrong or do something wrong,
yes,
or offend or
yes,
something? So can you offer some wisdom and insight?
No, I appreciate everything you're saying. I mean, you're hitting it. You know, these are all the issues that churches experience and groups in general. My encouragement is to take the risk. You know, take the risk. I would say that most, particularly most folks in general, but particularly churches of color, we're rather forgiving. Might make a couple jokes in the process to lighten the mood, but the conversation is more important than the worry over getting it wrong. And in terms of moving toward action, I would say that as much as I celebrate the passion of a congregation that's saying, you know, we're ready to do something about this, I agree with you that it's equally important, if not more so, to be in partnership with a community church that is, again, on the receiving end of some of that oppression, and to allow that relationship to provide the guidance as to what, in this case, your church should be doing beyond that engagement.
I guess my question, I'm interested in your thoughts just with the dynamics with class and race.
Yes, yes.
I find that just really difficult. Talk to me about your thoughts about class and race.
Okay,
and how
okay.
They work together.
I'll begin on a general, and you know, if I'm not direct enough to what you're hoping I'll touch on, let me know. I'll start with this. I don't encourage you to make this your first. Matter of fact, I meant to mention this for pastors. When I was talking about the learning of churches of color theology traditions, this week we are honoring Dr. King. A great book that I highly encourage you to read if you don't already have it in your library, and if it is in your library, pick it up, read it. It's called Testament of Hope. And it is, subtitled is The Actual Writings and Speeches of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Testament of Hope. I believe it will give you, again, an understanding and appreciation of King's theology, as well as the theology of the movement, because King would be affected by what was happening in the movement, and get a sense of what has been the African American church tradition in the process. And then, after you've digested that work, please don't let that be the end. The Mennonite Church, even in terms of engagement with churches, communities, even more so than the African American community, you've had a particular relationship with the Native American community. It would be wise to read the writings and the theological development of the varieties of Christianity that exist within Native American communities. This issue of class and race. W.E.B. Du Bois, in the book Black Reconstruction, has the second chapter of the book, if I'm not mistaken, is entitled The White Worker. In that chapter, he makes the argument that after the Civil War, there was this challenge now, where you had Africans who were formerly enslaved, now free. They became, for the white worker, competition. And so rather than the white worker recognize their class relationship with the African worker, with the African American worker, they instead sided with their whiteness, which they believed put them in community with the owners of the corporations. Okay, and at that time, the railroad, construction, et cetera, were the big deals. And so Du Bois coins a term, what he calls the psychological wage of this belief that the system gave to the poorest of whites, this sense that just because you're born pale, you have privilege. Even though your condition, your life condition, may not look all that different from the black folks. You got the rats and roaches running through your home too. But thank God you go to bed thanking your white God that you're white, essentially. See? And that wedge, that class wedge of whiteness was utilized to great effect, where the period of Reconstruction only lasted a decade. And when the Democrat and Republican Party decided to allow for the corporate sector to institute Jim Crow, these black codes that would essentially usher us into the period of segregation. The white worker supported that. And so so for me, right, that certainly race informs the class experience in this country. But even still, race is a particular expression in this country all its own. Because no matter how high you go on the economic ladder, if you are of color, there are still barriers and experiences that you have to go through that your white fellows don't have to experience. And there's much more we can say to that, you know, in terms of who actually historically has benefited, say, from poverty programs versus the perception of who actually has benefited from poverty programs. I think it's a healthy conversation, particularly at this time where the economy is hurting all of us. Yet and still, there is particular pain, pockets of pain in this country that long before a crisis hit, that have only gotten worse since. So for me, and this is what I teach, and this is what, as the anti-oppression coordinator in particular, I'm tasked to address race, gender, and class issues. And the Renisha McBride webinar, for example, is our effort at what I call intersectionalization. That we want to find and operate at the intersection of where these various systems meet. And I think the Renisha McBride case gives us an opportunity to do a bit of that. But yes, it's the work of racism, resisting racism in part, is the effort to enable white folks to appreciate how white is a social construct and to understand how whiteness represents, it is the face of a system of oppression. That's hard for certain white folks to grasp because their identity as white. You see, now folks think we're talking about, well, I'm bad because I'm a white person. You don't understand what whiteness is. You are a human being that has been birthed into a system that has been set up to perpetuate oppression of people not classified as white. And your silence helps to perpetuate that. You see, so that's, all that mixed up in there, but it's an important conversation, particularly at this time.
Up on that, just because, I don't know, were you going to talk about the same topic or something different? Just wondering, because, so we both live, three of us live in Allentown here in the same household, and partnering with or attempting to partner with people who've been there forever, and so, but there are these layers of, not only are many of them people of color, and but they're also poor, mm-hmm. or, and they're also not educated, and like, or not as educated as we are, and like, to try to share power or to try to figure out how to empower, how to partner with, and as Indigenous leadership happens mm-hmm, in mm-hmm. a church, I don't know if that's what you're kind of pointing to or not, but I'm curious mm-hmm. how you would speak to that.
Speak to?
Well, how
you should relate to.
Yeah, or kind of what's the responsible thing, or I don't know. I mean, that's a very, I mean.
Yeah, I'm not
different,
too sure,
but
I can provide any yeah. light there, but. Except to say that, yes, Indigenous leadership doesn't require a college degree. The ability to hear people where they are is a skill unto itself. Without being able to resist paternalism and that kind of thing. Right, all those things are important, and it's a lot easier to say than to do, at the end of the day. In the 30s, there was a number of movements afoot where black working class people, white working class people joined together, and that movement was making a lot of progress until, of course, thing, Anybody caught trying to develop a union was seen as, you know, communist influence, et cetera. But, you know, those actions, for me, provide guidance for what we could be doing today, the kind of conversations that we need to have today.
I was working across racial lines as a volunteer, you know, doing community organizing a long time before I had any formal anti-racism training. Okay. However, I found that anti-racism training, healing the wounds of racism, and some other programs, and also my family went to a local AME church for a Black history course. You know, that sort of opened my eyes to the experience of folks who are not white.
Yes, yes.
That's really helped. You know, I have to do that again periodically.
That's right.
Because
that's right.
Most of us who are white don't automatically see what's going on around
indeed,
us.
Indeed.
But my question to you is, are there still any anti-racism training programs in this part of Pennsylvania?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I haven't heard of Healing the Wounds sessions lately, and I don't know what's happened with Damascus Road, or
right,
if there's
anything
new coming on, or if that's your job.
Maybe. Oh, yes. No, I can love to respond to you. First, I just want to affirm what you shared. I believe that what you shared as your experience is a lot of what I was sharing here in my presentation, making those connections, stepping out there and going into communities that, as a white Christian, you don't have to go into. But, you know, I would say that, as you shared yourself, you know, there's a richness that you walk away with that you would not have otherwise. And as someone raised in AME, thank you very much. We're Methodists, but you go to a Methodist church and you go to an AME church, you wouldn't know that necessarily, right? And that's good, and that's all right. In terms of the anti-racism work and the trainings, we are in the process of revamping the anti-racism training program. The hope is that it can become a bit more comprehensive than what it has been. I see it as simply building on the work that Damascus Road did over the some odd decade that they were in MCC. And Damascus Road is currently an independent organization now. They went the route, I believe 10,000 villages went at some point. And that's blessed, they're able to touch and affect communities that they otherwise would not have been able to do. So we're building on that. They provided a very firm foundation for us to build on. We want to create an anti-racism training that is comprehensive, that really speaks to not even just what's going on in the North American race experience, but also what happens in Latin America, because as I'm sure you know, the Mennonite church is growing. And the Latino church is God's spirit is moving. It's a beautiful thing. And so there are clearly some complexities that come with the Latino experience with race, both as their history of Spanish colonialism, as well as how that plays out in how they get viewed when they get here, how they get classified. That's just a bit. And so since we're doing that, we were like, well, we might as well, make sure that the Native American aspect of our work is prominent and honorable, as well as, if you go out further northwest, there are clear Asian communities that are in the Mennonite church there as well. And they have, particular experience in this country relative to their race as it has been defined. We hope to have that up and ready by the end of the year. And so we'll be making some pretty big announcements about that, because we'll be quite happy to share that with everyone. Yeah. Thank you for asking that.
I'm John Gosho, and I appreciated what you had to say today. This summer, I went to hear Dr. Cornell West at a church in Chester.
Mm-hmm.
And it was an interesting experience because I was the minority in that particular church experience.
Sure.
And he said that white supremacy is alive and well in the United States of America, and he said it in the only way that Dr. Cornell West can say it,
sure enough,
which is very interesting. And I thought, oh, here it goes, you know, I'm the white guy in this, and I'm going to get chastised. What he said was, it's within the heart and the DNA of the black folks there.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to figure out what that kind of means to me. I think I know what he meant, but I guess in light of your conversation this morning, mm-hmm. What does that say to a white person here?
Okay.
And
I would say
how
that.
How do we deal with that reality?
Yes. I would say that given the context as you shared it, given the fact that Dr. Cornel West was speaking to a predominantly African-American group, he was clearly talking to black folks. You just happened to be able to listen in. Racism affects black folks as well as white folks. That is to say that, all right, I'll say it like this. I attended an integrated school system in South Jersey. And in first grade, when I sat down and learned about Tom, Dick, and the cat, Tabby, and the dog, Skip, that education affirmed all the white children in that room. What that education left me feeling of was, where do I fit in? How come I don't see myself here in the books? And in that same first grade class, you know, the first time I saw a black face in the textbook was when they showed us picking cotton on the plantations. You see? And so again, that education, that it's one word. It was one word given from the teacher, from the system. And that word left white kids feeling one way and left children of color feeling a totally different way. And so white supremacy has impacted folks of color in a manner that has taught us to accept our inferior status in the system. And so that has manifestations in a number of ways. When we see somebody else doing well within our group, we might want to put them down. When we see someone else, you know, learning, getting a good education, because we're not able to count on that within our community, then some of our children might pick on that child. So they're trying to talk white. When Fred Douglass knew a number of languages and he was an African who had been enslaved. And so that dynamic is what he's speaking to. But I would say that most white folks need not worry themselves about that. There is plenty of work white folks need to do in terms of understanding what race is for them. There are plenty of folks within the African-American community, as well as other communities of color, that are dealing with those dynamics on the daily. I have a rites of passage program I've been running out of Camden, New Jersey for 20 years, where I work with the toughest young boys in that neighborhood to help them think critically about their experience, to be more mindful and considerate, compassionate, and loving towards each other, particularly towards our young women. So you know, that dynamic is present. That's what Dr. Cornel West, I'm sure, was talking to. Yeah.
I'm not sure how to put my question, but, you know, when talking about these truths, you know, a lot of times people, white folks, will find that those few, you know, black voices or whatever particular community you're talking about,
right,
that see things kind of the mainstream dominant way,
yes,
and
yes,
lift that up and say, see,
yes,
you know, you people need to get it together, you
oh,
know,
yeah,
this. And you know, you can appeal to numbers wise, like, that's just a few, you know, and say, you know, look at all these other folks who see it this way. And I think that, you know, gives some, you know, credence and validity to seeing things differently, but it's not a deal breaker because, you know, just because, you know, a lot of times the small groups, you know, rising up are the you know, groups that have this truth. So I mean, you know, I can appeal to, yeah, what about, you know, all the numbers that do see these things and see these problems, but it doesn't convince. So what can I say to have an airtight case and convince people,
yes,
that these things are true?
Oh, wow. I tell you this, I got a little book here. The day I'm able to answer that question, I'm going to write that in the book and make a lot of money. But very sincerely, I appreciate you raising that, because the underlining issue here that persons like myself can get up in front of groups and say what, you know, have an airtight argument, right? And all it takes is for someone in the audience to raise up another person from my community and say, well, this person thinks differently than you. So who am I supposed to listen to? And my response to that, after years of frustration with it, of course, goes back to Scripture. Scripture teaches us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. I believe that oftentimes that is said as a means to quiet the truth that would be said, or to dismiss the truth that had been said. And it is, again, coming from a space of fear, coming from a space of a desire to hold on to what we perceive to be our privilege, and don't want to wrestle with the complexities of that, for fear of having to give some of that up. And so, you know, my response is, you know, not everybody's ready, right? Not everybody is ready to do the work within themselves and within the community and in fellowship with each other. And so Jesus said, plant a seed. You know, some seed's gonna fall on good ground, other seed is gonna fall on bad ground. But Jesus said, still spread the seed, you know, and allow God to work it out. And so my encouragement to you would be, you know, develop and center yourself in what is gospel truth for you on this question, and strengthen that position through constant engagement, you know, with those within your community, from those without your community. And continue to speak that word. Continue to spread that seed. And if you write that book first, please send me a copy. Yes. Sure enough.
You mentioned earlier on in the discussion about what happened in the 30s and the Red Scare. And that drew my mind to the whole theological divide between the social gospel and fundamentalists.
Right.
Would you address some of that, the rationale? Because part of what I see in our congregations are that we, in the Mennonite Church, we wrestle with that.
Yes, yes.
And how do we come to some kind of cohesion there?
Oh, yeah. No, these are some, y'all got some great questions this morning. I love it. Because I don't think, in terms of the Christian church, just in a very broad swath, I don't think there's a more pertinent question right now than that. The social gospel has been undermined. There's no question about it. The predominant Christian voice in our nation today, regardless of the church, whether we're talking about the predominantly white church, predominantly black church, the predominantly Latino church, I don't know about the Asian church, but I would venture to say it might be kind of prominent there too, is this, you know, prosperity gospel message, this culturally conservative message, where we are reluctant to share God's love with all persons. And we see that playing out in our national policy right now. There's a group of folks, a cross-racial movement in North Carolina right now. They have what they're calling Moral Mondays. Every Monday they meet in this park, and they started off just a band of folks. Right now it's in the thousands. North Carolina is pushing through some of the most sweeping legislative changes that are having detrimental impact on poor folks in that state, to the clear benefit of the richest in the state. And the people are pushing back. You know, they're being led in this case by an African-American minister who happens to be one of the leaders in their NAACP, the state NAACP, but I tell you the truth. I mean, there are ministers of every person at his side, and they are, you know, doing some valiant work. If you want to check out a news report, check out Bill Moyer's website. He did a report on what they're doing down there, some really good work. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take that type of organizing within the church and outside of the church to kind of push back at some of what this, you know, I don't believe it's gospel. I think Jesus makes it very clear about how we ought to respond to the poor. They are our brothers and sisters. Jesus said, as you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it unto me. And so I don't think, again, there's no wiggle room here. And it amazes me how, it does amaze me, but then again, I appreciate and can appreciate how attractive that message can be. As an African American who grew up in poverty, to hear someone preach a message that says, if you tithe and you pray and you follow the scriptures, then God's going to rain down blessings on you, you know? That message would be difficult for me to just turn away and to realize that, no, it actually takes community. It takes supporting each other. It takes looking after the least of these. I'm not sure if that's an answer to what you're asking of me, but I certainly appreciate the question and the work that comes behind.
Wrap things up here. We have a few announcements, but what a rich
No, thank lesson. You very much. I really Less appreciate time. Being here with you.
I just appreciate your spirit very much.
Yes, yes.
Just a couple of announcements. February 8th, hopefully you are all aware that for Franconia Conference, we're having a gathering for pastors and delegates. At Franconia Mennonite Church, 9 to 12. And in that setting, we want to give you some feedback, what we heard from you at conference assembly, and lay out some ideas of what we think we want to do with that, but then ask you to feed into those ideas and make them better. And also, we're working on a sort of two-year strategic plan to move forward with some difficult conversations. So I hope you can make it. It'll be an important and good time, I believe. We, as I said in the article that Emily wrote in the last Intersectings, because of some additional meetings that we'll be, we think we'll be planning this year, we will be scaling back the number of pastors and leaders breakfasts we have this year. We know your time is valuable, and we want to free up some time one place to give you the time in another place. The next Pastors and Leaders Breakfast that we have planned is for Wednesday, April 9th, and that will be taking place in East Greenville at Project Haven, the former Peace Mennonite Church. Scott Roth is going to be hosting us, making the breakfast, and with bacon, probably, yes. I will make sure that he takes care of our vegetarians and gluten-free needs. But and he will be talking about healing our town. Scott is really involved in some really interesting community organizing, and is talking about bringing in some of his partners from school districts, police. I'm not sure who all he's going to have there to be part of the morning, but I think it will be really worthwhile. Chantel, we are delighted to have you here today. Chantel works with the MCC Philadelphia. She is the quote-unquote new Fred Kaufman. But she wants to share something with us. Oh, and Owari, I want to be sure that you tell us before we end how people can join your webinar.
Thank you.
And
thank
also
you.
I see you have some books. So we'll come back to you after that.
No
this.
Problem. I appreciate
it. So I won't take up too much of your time. Happy to be with you this morning. And as she said, I'm the Philadelphia program coordinator that Fred Kaufman formerly was in that role at Mennonite Central Committee in Philadelphia. So Curtis Book, as some of you probably already know him, the Peace and Justice Coordinator for East Coast Region, asked me to share with you about the Gun Violence Prevention Sabbath Weekend that's coming up March 13th through the 16th. I have some flyers here, so I'm just gonna pass them. Let me get a section here to take this table. So this is an opportunity for your congregation to participate in this Gun Violence Prevention Sabbath Weekend, March 13th through the 16th. The first little part of the flyer just gives you more information about how you can get involved. That includes prayer, a hymn, a moment of silence, and different websites where you might get more information about getting involved in celebrating and honoring those who maybe were suffering and been affected by gun violence, as well as some advocacy opportunities. The second sheet is just this. You can give it back to me if you like more information. We're going to send out a packet in partnership with MCC, the DC office, just with more information about and resources for how you can participate in that. And we're just encouraging congregations, even if you just do something as small as lighting a candle, singing a hymn, just to participate in this. And this is a nationwide movement to participate in the Sabbath weekend. So feel free to contact me or Curtis for more details, or fill out the second sheet and give it back to me if you'd like. Thank you.
Next Tuesday, sure. Next Tuesday, the 28th at from 1 to 3 p.m., we will be having a webinar. The way you register is through the anti-oppression page on MCC's website. That's one way. So if you were just to go to mcc.org and track your way to the anti-oppression page, there would be a link there for you to register. And then we would send you the information that you need to join the webinar. Another means to get to that registration page is through my blog for MCC. It's mccantioppression.wordpress.com.
If you'd like, I can send you an email if that's all that information.
Great. Thank you. All right. Very well. And I brought a book. This is my latest text. It's a collection of speeches I've given for Dr. King Day over the last decade or so. It's called Commemorating King, Speeches Honoring the Civil Rights Movement. And I'm sharing them today for $10. Thank you. Thank you.
Thanks again, Iwari. I think this really gives us some tools to move forward in our work on this. So I encourage you to think about some of the reading that was recommended and maybe even get together with each other to work through some of that. Let's pray as we close. God, our Creator, Spirit moving among and through and in each of us and in all creatures. We bless you and we thank you for the chance to continue learning and deepening in wisdom. May we be saturated in your love, O God, that we might better follow in the way of Jesus, who is attentive to and eating with and befriending, especially those who found themselves pushed aside or mistreated, and we ask that you would continue to deepen our commitment to learn and to grow in relationship so that all who you have created would experience the full dignity that you have desired and designed. So we give you again ourselves and our minds and our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen.